Every man must boast about something. The man who boasts of nothing at all is unknown and unheard of in the world. And that is very true. But what do we boast about? And what do we glory in? We learned last week that our first parents, Adam and Eve, originally had one centre and object of pride: the Lord God who made them. They lived to love and serve him and to render to him all the pleasure and delight of their hearts. They gloried in the Lord. And we learn that tragically the fall changed all this. And with the entrance of sin, a perverse difference took place. And Adam and Eve had a new centre of pleasure and glorying: self. And self took the place of God. And because the whole human race were in Adam, that's how we also are born into the world. Instead of being godly, we are self-centred. This centre and object of glorying, ourselves, and we adore the creature rather than the Creator. And those lying words, although half true, of Satan, when he said to Eve, "If she took the forbidden fruit, ye shall be as gods," have been dreadfully fulfilled. And we are like gods ourselves now. We are independent of the God who made us. We do not own his authority over us. We are indifferent to his claims. We live for ourselves and do what we want. We say, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Now the Bible calls this pride, that self-centeredness instead of God-centeredness. It's been pointed out that the very word sin reminds us of this. The middle letter, I. That's what sin is. I. Instead of him. We are fallen creatures, and we are rebels against God, and we are what we now are, and we will glory in ourselves, and we will give him no room and give him no place, and we will give him no glory. Although it has to be said in passing that you can get, and this is the perversity of it, you can get people who make a profession of religion, and yet that very profession of religion is also an expression of pride, because it's not real religion. Let me illustrate what I mean. There are those who wouldn't like to be called atheists, and so they say, "Well, I believe in God." But if you question them further about their belief in God, you will find that it's a belief in God on their own terms. And you say to them, "Well, what God do you mean? Do you mean the God revealed in the Bible, a God of love?" "Oh yes, I believe in a God of love." "You mean the God, God of power?" "Oh yes, God is great." "You mean a God of wisdom?" "Yes, God is all wise." "You mean a God who is holy?" "Yes, he is holy." "You mean a God of wrath and justice, who puts unsaved sinners into hell?" "Oh, well, no, I don't believe in a God like that. He would never do." And you see, it's belief in a God whom they have imagined for themselves, a God of their own invention in their minds. And that is pride, because they are saying, "I will have God on my own terms, a God who is satisfactory and to me and with whom I feel comfortable with, but not the God of the Bible, not the God of Revelation, not the Bible who really is some of whose attributes are objectionable to me. That's pride. Rebellion, that's not belief in God at all. Not belief in the true God. Or there are others who would speak glibly about, well, my relationship with God, which is a very personal thing to me, very private. And yet you look at their lives and you see that their relationship to this present world is absolutely one with it. They are worldly, materialistic, selfish. Their relationships are immoral. Their private lives are disgusting. My relationship with God is pride, you see. It's pride. It's expressing something that good enough for me and satisfies me, but is not real religion, which cleanses the life, which separates the life from this present evil world and makes you go another way altogether. Just pride. Or people who regularly attend a church. It can be for the same cause, really. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, before he was a Christian, relates in the story of his life how that, being brought up in the Welsh chapels, he grew up, and as a young man he became interested in what the Bible taught, and he relates how that he would argue, debate the subject of predestination, and how he would be very vocal about it. And looking back after his conversion, he felt quite sick, and he brands it as just pride, intellectual pride, this pretense at knowing things and this presumptuousness about discussing God in those ways when he was a stranger to God, unhumbled, no real faith, and yet discussing predestination and discussing what the Bible teaches and what the church holds to. And he had nothing, no spiritual life, no real knowledge of God. Coming to church, talking about these things, jumped up, and yet nothing. And you can come to church all your days, can't you, and be involved in all these things and have merely what the Bible calls a form of godliness, just the shape of godliness, the empty shell of godliness, denying the power thereof. And that's pride. That's a self-righteous resting in what you have, contending that it's sufficient for you, and you can be a million miles away from real living Christianity. So you see, this whole business of pride, it's not only true of those who are avowedly secular and avowedly unbelieving, it's of those who are avowedly religious as well. You can have pride, religious pride, which is as abominable to God as any other form. Well, now we continue like this until we are converted. And as we heard last week, the new birth is so radical, because the new birth is nothing less than a miraculous work of God, which forms a new nature within us. At the time we repent, at the time we believe, at the time when we receive Christ, we enter into a spiritual experience and a spiritual life for the first time, a birth. The new birth, born again. And everything is altered. And then when we are born again, we have a new object and a new center. Self is displaced from the throne, and God is put there. And the Lord then assumes his rightful place in our lives from that time onwards. Our pride is humbled. We're brought down before God, and he becomes all, because now he is real and we have a living relationship with him. And that new centre and object becomes him. Matthew 18 verse 4, Jesus says, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall nowise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Made humble and trusting and docile before God, who now is our heavenly Father, and we know Him. Well, that's the wonderful change. And what a difference is made when we're born again. We see things differently, like Dr. Lloyd-Jones. You see, we look back upon our past, even our past religion, and we say to ourselves, how could I have been so arrogant and ignorant and so pleased with myself? I knew nothing. I was a hypocrite. Oh, thank God I've got the real thing now. And the Lord has had mercy upon me. And I've been brought into reality for the first time. Have you ever had that happen to you? Or are you still resting in what you think is quite sufficient for you? And you can argue your case, and you will justify yourself, and you will claim to be a Christian. But has God dealt with you? And have you known the new birth? And have you entered into real life? And are you now a real Christian? Or are you still as you always really were, and God sees into your heart, and you've got nothing at all? You can't understand these born again people. These people who speak about conversion. These people who speak so confidently about what they know and feel. It's a riddle to you. Is it because you've never known it for yourself? But Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That was said to proud Nicodemus, that proud Jew, that paragon of virtue, that Pharisee, that self-righteous man. Born again, Nicodemus, stripped of all your got-up religion, stripped of all your pretense and profession, stripped of it all and humbled and brought down as a guilty sinner before God, and a humble believer in grace, which alone can save you, brought into life. Well, that's the great difference. Now, we're looking at this verse 6 because we're looking at the subject of pride from it, about the danger of being lifted up with pride and falling into the same condemnation as the devil originally fell in the beginning. And we said that even in the real Christian, there is still the battle with pride. God has taken the axe to the root of the tree, but there is still lurking in our old nature pride, and it can rear its ugly head at times. And there is no Christian living who will ever be free from this temptation to boast about oneself, this urge to glory in what we are. And it's got to be fought against and mortified, kept down. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 17, "Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." We're prone to glory in other things, ourselves. Glory in the Lord. Well, now, to complete this little series, I want us this morning to just look at some ways the Lord takes to deal with pride in us and promote our humility. What are the things that God does with us to help us to beat down pride and live above it and make us more humble, more meek, more lowly minded, so that God has all the glory from our lives? Well, one thing God will use is this: our sinfulness and our unworthiness. We know it is true, as someone has said, that for the Christian, he is not in his sins, but sin is still in him. That's an important difference. If we're Christians, we are not in our sins. We're not guilty. We're not condemned. But sin is still in us, remaining sin in our natures. And it's been illustrated like this, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian when they sin. Imagine, says this preacher, a pig and a sheep running along together. A pig and a sheep are different by nature, aren't they, as animals? Imagine them running along together and they come upon a muddy place. And both these creatures fall down into the mud. The sheep, because of its nature, will quickly get up and try and shake itself and get clear of the mud. It's not a dirty animal. The pig, having fell down in the mud, will roll on its back and kick its trotters up in the air and wallow in the mud, because that's its element, that's where it belongs. Two different natures, the same experience of falling into the mud, but because there are two different natures, there are two reactions. One is up quickly and away from it, the other wallows in it as its element. You see, that's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in sin. The Christian sins, and immediately he feels ashamed. He feels guilty. He takes it to the blood of Jesus Christ. He gets clear of it. He can't live in that thing. That's not his element anymore. He's been turned against his sin, and he's ashamed of himself whenever he does it. The non-Christian, the unconverted person, wallows in sin. It's his element, his nature is that way. He doesn't care, doesn't think about it. He's in his sins all the time. But the believer is like the sheep, you see. Thank God for that. And so James in chapter 3 and verse 2 says, In many things we offend. All of us. We fall. And we fail. Solomon in his great prayer at the dedication of the temple speaks about every man that knows the plague of his own heart, diseased, and the sin that comes from it too easily. Well, now that ought to make us and keep us right-minded as Christians. Because who of us is as we should be? And who of us has not got things that we have failed the Lord over? Who of us who does not have to say, are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord our God? What a record. What a performance. Look back over the past week since last Lord's Day morning and try to remember all the ways we have failed the Lord. And all the things that we've done that were so unbecoming a Christian. And all the times we've had to repent and go back to the Lord and say, I'm sorry. And ask for forgiveness again. And for more grace to walk more uprightly. We sometimes feel really that the Christian life is a cycle, isn't it? Of falling into sin, repenting, confessing our sins and being forgiven, going on our way, yet falling into sin again. And although there is the growth, there is the progress in holiness, which we perhaps don't see as clearly, but there is this cycle, and it will always be so. It's to keep us humble, and it's to make us realize that we've nothing to be proud about. Sin should keep us low, like Isaiah in chapter 6. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Down before the thrice holy God, so conscious of our own unworthiness. You see, for a Christian to be proud and full of self is for a Christian to be blind to what he really is by nature still and can so often be in practice. And it's grotesque, isn't it? For an unworthy sinner to be jumped up and self-important and boasting. What am I? A sinner saved by grace. What am I? A sinner who needs the Lord's mercy every moment of every day. Now that keeps us low, our sinfulness and our unworthiness. And perhaps you might say to me, well, Pastor, there are times when I feel so horrible. I so hate myself. I feel I've been such a terrible failure. And I don't know how to live with myself sometimes. Well, although that's not the best of news, but it's the dealings of God with you, showing you more of yourself, and the dealings of God with you to keep you low. And that's really, in another form, a blessing, because the Lord is not going to allow any of us to get a too high view of what we are as redeemed sinners. Well, our sinfulness and unworthiness. And a further thing that will keep us low is this: our utter dependence upon God. You think about this. How can we be independent of God at all? Because the Lord has to be everything to us, whatever you think about. Absolutely everything. What we are as Christians, the very fact that we are Christians at all. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, those well-known words. But see the threefold truth there in those words. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved. Grace. That means God's free and undeserved love to you. The gift of salvation in his Son. By grace are ye saved. No merit of our own. Nothing we've earned or deserved. It's simply come freely. By grace are ye saved. But look, through faith. And what is faith? It's the opposite of works, earning. Faith is but the empty hand whereby we receive from God. Through faith. The very channel by which salvation comes humbles us, doesn't it? We got to go down before God and simply receive it as the free gift that it is. But that's not enough for Paul. Look there. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, the very faith that's the channel of the grace to you. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The very faith whereby we receive salvation, God has worked in us, part of the new birth. We couldn't believe unless God had given faith to us. So you see, on every count, the grace that saves, the way it comes to us through faith, and the very faith to receive it is the gift of God. Well, does not that make us utterly dependent? And we say salvation is of the Lord, nothing of ourselves. Pride is hidden from us, and we look up to him and say it's come from him. The provision of it, the application of it, the giving of it all is his work. And how we live as Christians too, it's exactly the same. The just shall live by faith. A life of believing dependence upon God. We've got nothing of ourselves. It must all come from him. We can't be independent of God. Strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Comfort. God that comforteth those that are cast down. Spiritual knowledge. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Victory over Satan. Deliver us from the evil one. Wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally, and it shall be given him. Whatever you like to think about, whatever you need as a Christian, where does it come from? Not from ourselves, not from anybody else, from him. Everything comes from above Does that not put us in a position of humility and dependence, whereby we give him all the glory for whatever we have? That is his way of humbling, and we say, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me. Bless me. Oh, my Saviour, I come to thee. That's not the hymn of a proud person. That's the hymn of a humble Christian. And dear friends, even our basic necessaries in life, even our basic requirements in life, where do they come from? What are we taught to pray? And give us this day our daily bread. Ye shall be as gods. Some gods who've got to beg their daily bread from him. We are not independent. If God were pleased to withhold, we would go hungry. If God were pleased to do something else, we would be in sorry straits. We don't think about it enough. But every temporal blessing ultimately can be traced back to God, can't it? We're dependent on him, you see. How favoured we are. But what we are as Christians, how we live as Christians, even our basic necessities, God has so constituted and arranged everything for maximum reliance upon him, so that not one of us can strut around and say that I am sufficient of myself. I can do without him. Well, dear friends, every time we wake up in the morning, we can put our feet down upon our bedroom floor and we're well enough to get up for another day. We should be humbled into thankfulness that God has been good and we owe everything to him. That's humility. And it leads to a third thing too. Our sinfulness and unworthiness, our dependence upon him. But you know, our whole position as Christians is calculated to humble us. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. And look at these three questions Paul puts to us. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Three questions, one after the other, rat tap tap, like three shots from a gun, to waken us up. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? See Paul's reasoning here? Who maketh thee to differ from another? Who has made you a Christian and others are not? God, by his grace, as we've seen, he's made us to differ. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And think about that. My health, I've received it from God. I'm a mere receiver of everything. What is your own? What can be said to be your own that has not come from God? Your looks come from God. Intelligence from God. Achievements, God has helped you. Skills, God has entrusted those things to you. Whatever you have and are in these things, there's no room for pride. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? The only thing we've got of our own is our sin. And that's something to be ashamed of, as we've seen. But every good and every perfect gift is from above. How can anyone be full of importance and want to parade themselves before others and have the applause and adulation of people when all that they have has come from someone else and they've only merely received it? They're not responsible for it. They've got no credit at all and can boast of nothing. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? That verse, that phrase alone is enough to prick the bladder of pride, isn't it, and burst it and stop the mouths of people who want to draw attention to themselves and make themselves out to be some great thing. I'm only a humble receiver. And modesty, you see, and self-effacement, an unassuming attitude is so right, isn't it? And it's so admirable. No, it's only the Lord. It's only what I've been entrusted with. And that third question, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Why glory in yourself as if you were not a mere receiver of these things? It's illogical, it's ludicrous, so wrong. Our whole position puts us in our place, keeps us lowly and humble. That's right. We can go on to a fourth, and it's this: our trials and our sufferings will also be blessed to our humbling. And that's one reason why the Lord puts his people through affliction and tribulation and things which, humanly speaking, they would rather not experience. But the Lord lays these things upon them, not always because they're needing to be chastened and brought to correction and repentance, but very often because it's his own fatherly dealings to make them more humble, and so that he will have the glory in their lives. Health breaks down, financial worries, domestic problems and sadnesses, spiritual conflicts, doubts and fears, outward, inward things all going wrong and breaking apart and driving us almost to despair. What are these things? They're not out of God's control, but they are from the Lord to bring us low, bring us to a position where we've perhaps never been before, at his feet, reminding us that we're mortal and vulnerable. As Richard Sibbes the Puritan puts it, poverty and affliction take away the fuel that feeds pride. See, there's fuel that feeds pride, isn't there? Our possessions, what we have, what we can do. And poverty and affliction takes away the fuel that feeds pride, and pride goes out, and pride diminishes right down to something small. It removes our dependence, it removes our independence of God then. Because you see, when we're in trouble, when we're suffering, when things are so very bad with us, there's only one we want. Lord, help me. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Bless his name. But you see, it means that we're sent to our knees in prayer in a more desperate way. It means that we feed upon the promises of God's word almost as never before. It means that we draw near to the Lord with a living reality like we've never done before. Lukewarmness, backsliding, slothfulness, negligence, carelessness, these things go out. And we must have the Lord. We must have a religion that's real. We must have heart comfort, heart experience. And the Lord becomes more real and vivid to us at such times. And although it's hard to do it, we can almost thank God for the sufferings and thank God for what we're going through, because we taste more of the Lord at those times, and it's such a humbling, sweetly humbling experience. And what we believe is not lip service then. What we profess is not just half meant then. What we say we subscribe to and contend for, more than just outward militants then. We've got a religion that's precious because the Lord has become more and more precious to us. But it wouldn't have been so if it were not for these trials and sufferings. As one verse of a hymn puts it, trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet. Lay me low and keep me there. And isn't that humility? To be at the feet of the Lord, utterly dependent upon him. Anything that sends us to the Lord afresh, and anything that quickens prayer and Bible reading and relishing the means of grace, appreciating the Lord's people and the church so much more, these things are good for us, aren't they? Because they are promoting humility, godliness, and what will glorify him. Perhaps without us realizing it, these things are operating upon us to do us this good, our trials and our sufferings. You can look at the same Christian, and before, when things were going well, there was that air of almost self-sufficient confidence. And then the Lord deals with that person. And then afterwards, there's a new lowliness of mind, humility, walking softly and really with him. Same Christian, before and after, when the trials and the sufferings have come. We're such sinners that we often need the Lord to deal with us rigorously like this, in order to really get us to where he wants us to be. Thank God if it does that. But only don't rebel against it, will you? Don't rebel against the rod. Don't rebel against his hand. And don't blame God and say that he's doing you harm and he's unkind. The Lord knows what he's doing. The severity and the length of the trial, it's all particularly and exactly matched to your need. And it's only going to be for so long and so much as will have the desired effect. And when you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, then the process is complete, and he'll lift you up and he'll bless you. Our trials and our sufferings. And one further thing here before we conclude, it's this. It's our humble master whom we serve who keeps us humble. Our sinfulness and unworthiness, our dependence upon God, our whole position as Christians, our trials and sufferings, but our master and Lord. Look at Matthew 11 verse 29, and this is where we are if we are true Christians. After our Lord has brought us to himself, dealt with us in our labour, our heavy laden condition, given us rest, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. See the implication there? If we're learning of him, then we're going to learn to be like him. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. That's one of the most fundamental lessons in the school of Christ. He will teach us to be like himself. Now that word meek there has often been misunderstood. Sometimes the word meek is portrayed in a rather uncomplimentary way. A meek man is a weak man, a mouse-like man, who's a coward, spineless. No respect for such a meek, mild man as that, so timid, wouldn't say boo to a goose. But that's not biblical meekness. Meekness, biblical meekness is this. It's on the one hand, zeal for the glory of God and for right principle. And on the other, indifference to personal considerations. So you see, in the case of our Lord, in his meekness, when his father's house was desecrated by the money changers and those who sold the animals and the birds, his meekness took the form of zeal, an indignation, because his father's house had been made a den of thieves. And he got that whip, and he whipped the animals out of the temple. He turned over the tables and the seats, and he bade the people clear out. And there was that tremendous assertion of authority, contending for right principle. But when it came to anything personal against himself, they could call him a wine bibber, a drunkard. They could call him a Samaritan. They could call him someone who had a devil. They could revile him and insult him. And what happened? He did nothing about it. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And the meekness takes the form of that great strength that's under control, self-control. When it's God and his word and his name that's at stake, there's that boldness defending it. When it's insults against us personally, well, forget it. Take it. Who am I? What am I anyway? That's meekness. Strength under control. You see, so many people, what happens is, they're not strong on behalf of principle, right and wrong. But oh, you say a word against, how dare you insult me like that? And they're all aflame from their own selves, aren't they? Weak as water when it comes to principle and right. But oh, bold as a lion if you dare say a word against them. Now that is weakness. That's weakness, because there's no self-control. Weakness about what's right and wrong. And weakness because they can't control their temper and their reaction when they're crossed or insulted in some way. Now that is despicable. There's no respect in that. But meekness, where there's that strength toward what's right and wrong, principle, God's name, and that strength also that does not retaliate and take umbrage and not speak to a person again because they've done something against you, that's meekness. Not in pride, standing up for oneself. Standing up for God, yes, but not for oneself. Meekness. And our Lord, you see, was meek and lowly in heart. And that meekness is as far away from pride as you can possibly get. And all his dealings with us are to bring us to this, aren't they? Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. In Romans 8 verse 28, we comfort ourselves very often, don't we, with these words. Something goes wrong. Something unexpected, just unwelcome. Some calamity. Ah, we know all things work together for good to them that loved God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But have you ever thought what the good is? All things work together for good. But what is the good? We'll read on in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good. Made meek like Jesus. All things work together for this good. that Jesus might occupy the position of firstborn, chief of the family, and have many brethren, Christians like him, meek, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Have we thought about it like that, I wonder? We quote that verse very glibly, don't we? All things work together for good. But the good is character. The good is being made like Jesus. The good is being humbled and made meek, like our dear Master and Lord. Well, he will have his way in these things. He will take our sinfulness and unworthiness as one of the all things that works together for good. He will take our dependence upon God as another of the all things. Our whole position as Christians, another of the all things. Our trials and sufferings, another of the all things. And he will work them together for good, that we might be like him. And in the words of Psalm 138, verse 38, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. It's his work to do it, lest being lifted up with pride, he will keep us where we should be, that he might be lifted up and he might be glorified. What better and more wonderful thing could that be? May the Lord do it for his name's sake. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 7, hymn 349.